chapter 3. We're now at what many theologians consider the crucial part of the book of Romans, the high watermark. Not that it reaches this height and then goes down, but it reaches this height and stays at that level for the rest of the book. Verses 21 to about 26 are considered the heart of the book of Romans. Martin Luther called it the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Donald Gray Barnhouse, that great preacher of years gone by, said this passage was not only the heart of Romans, but the heart of the New Testament and the heart of the whole Bible. Because God has compressed in just these few verses some of the most important truths of his whole Bible. He just compressed them so compactly in such a beautiful way. Every word has great significance. James Montgomery Boyce, who is now with the Lord, said, "There is nothing in all of life and history that is more important than these teachings. The issues of eternal life hang on these truths." So these are the verses to which I'd call your attention to this morning. Now, we're going to cover verses 21 to 24 today, and then, Lord willing, next week, the next three or four verses. Very significant verses, so follow with me as I read. "But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." As you remember, the book of Romans is all about how we can be right with God, how can we be justified. And most of the book up until now is telling us the problem, how we are lost. Now Paul begins to blast forth the good news, how we can be saved and put right with God once and for all. And this is of an important section here, and he'll elaborate on it more in the next few chapters, but he concentrates it here for a reason, so that it comes shining forth and hits us in all of its beauty and in all of its strength. You'd think that this good news, this great news of how we can be saved, would have been treasured by Christians for the last 2,000 years, and it would have the primary part in their life and in their preachings, and that they would know what it is, so that they could tell other people. But it's not always been like that. Bible believers sometimes take it for granted, and we say, "Yes, I believe this stuff, but let's do these other things." We take it for granted, and we move on. Other Christians forget about it, and then worst of all, some Christians begin to try to improve upon it. How can you improve upon perfection? As we'll see, this beautiful plan of God's salvation cannot be perfected, but some people think that it needs to be improved upon. It's almost as if they think, this is too good to be true, so let's see where it can be improved upon. And unfortunately, that plays a large part of the history of the church. For a long part of church history, Christians got away from this truth. They thought that they can improve upon God's way of salvation. They're thinking, this is too good to be true, that God does it all and it's absolutely free. We've got to do our part. And so the Roman Catholic Church cooked up another scheme. They said, if it's all absolutely free by God's grace, then that somehow cheapens it. We've got to do our part. We talked about that Thursday night at our table talk in my home. And so they came up with their scheme, which was basically this. Yes, it's by God's grace, but God's grace comes to us not just through the Bible, but through the sacraments, baptism, communion, the Mass, these things, and then we have to avail ourselves of that, and then we take it by faith, but that's not enough. We've got to add to God's grace with our good works. So we take it by faith, and so God's grace and the sacraments and our faith and our works all together. together. If we get enough of this together, then God will look upon us and say, okay, now I can justify that person. Now he's got enough righteousness accumulated. And of course, if he doesn't lose it, he's got to get it back again. If he has enough at the very end, just maybe he can make it to heaven. That's the Roman Catholic scheme. And it was very popular. In fact, it is still popular. Not just in Catholicism, but in other churches. And it's not just God's grace. It's God's grace and our faith and our works. We've got to do our part. We've got to pull along with God, and we've got to develop enough righteousness ourselves. Well, for a better part of 1,000 years, from about 500 to 1500, it was almost unanimous. Oh, there were a few Christians here and there, Gottschalk and Thomas Bradwardine and a few others here and there that said, no, that's not what the Bible says. But then God laid it upon the heart of a certain German priest named Martin Luther that said something is wrong with that system. And he began to study the Bible, and he was a theologian, and he studying the book of Romans. And this chapter in particular showed him that the Roman Catholic system was dead wrong. The Bible has another system of how we can be made right with God. So Martin Luther stood up and said no to Rome. In fact, he probably said it in German. Nein! No, it's not like that. It is not by grace and faith and our works. It's by God's grace alone, and we receive it by faith alone. He says it's not the Bible and sacraments, it's the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. And he says it's by faith alone, not by faith in our works. And he put it together and he saw it from the Bible. He says this is God's way of justification. Now some will look at all this and they'll look at the Reformation 500 years ago and say, boy, they sure were nitpicking. And these preachers today, they're nitpicking little bitty things like that. Who cares? There are more important things, they think, even in churches. They say, look, all this about how we exactly say, that really doesn't matter. I remember the interview with a notable preacher, he calls himself, and I'll leave him anonymous. You might guess who he is. Lives in Chicago. And this was 20-something years ago, and he was interviewed in a leading Christian magazine. They asked him, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ? Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in justification by faith? And he just kind of dismissed them all with a wave of a hand and says, look, that's the theologians to argue about. I've got more important things. We've got to take care of the poor. We've got to bring in civil justice and all these other things. He says, that's just nitpicking little details for theologians to argue about. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians think like that. They think this isn't that important after all. According to the Bible, this is not nitpicking over little details. This is not arguing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This is of the essence of the gospel. This is how a person is put right with God. And can there be anything in the world more important than that? Are we talking about secondary issues? No. This is of the primary importance. And if we don't believe in these things, we should close our Bibles. We should say we're not Christians, we should burn the churches down, and we should live like pagans if this is not important. This is of the very essence of the faith. And it is also of primary importance that Christians realize this and to know where to draw the lines. It all has to do with this great theme of justification. Now, the Bible uses a variety of terms somewhat synonymously for justification. Salvation. Redemption. Reconciliation. All these are various terms to describe how a person is put right with God again. Sin breaks the relationship. We need to be saved. We need to be reconciled. We need to be justified. And so this is the theme of the book of Romans, how to be right with God. And the question is what old Job used to ask. How can a man be right with God? Job asked that, and one of his friends also asked the question. How can we be put right with God? How can we find ourselves in that situation where God looks at us and just doesn't say, he's a sinner that deserves to go to hell and he's going there? How can we find ourselves now in the place where God looks at us and says, I don't look at him as just a sinner anymore. He's forgiven. He's justified. He's not under condemnation anymore. He's on his way to heaven. That sinner is now right with me. Can there be a more important question than how do we find ourselves in that place? That is what this passage of Scripture tells us. Now, you remember our previous lesson, verses 19 and 20. Paul sums up what he has said before. We're under wrath, we're doomed, we're hopeless, we're lost. In the previous two verses, he says, we can't save ourselves. Perish the thought that by good works, we can somehow build a ladder to heaven. Baptism, go to communion, do some good works, give to charity, and then you can make it up to heaven. That's a fool's errand. Nobody can do that. Nobody ever has done it. So he says, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He is saying in that verse and elsewhere, nobody can be saved, nobody ever has been, nobody ever will be saved, in whole or in part, by good works. It is totally by faith, totally by God's grace, not by the law. Now that sets the stage for what he says in verse 21. He says, by the law you can't be justified, but, verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. I challenge you to go through the New Testament sometime and look up that word, but. It is a word of contrast. It's like, here's the situation. It's lost. It's hopeless. But there's good news. Some of you have heard that tape we have out on the table in the foyer by Martin Lloyd-Jones. But God, from Ephesians 2, says we're lost in trespasses and sins. But Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, he has saved us. It's a similar thing here. Paul has said we're lost, we're doomed, we're under God's justice, and we cannot save ourselves. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, not by the law, although the law talks about it kind of in the distance. He says the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. For you see, after somebody had read this chapter for maybe the first time, after he comes to verse 20, he might say, this guy's a sadist. He says we're lost, and he says we can't save ourselves, not by doing good things. This guy's a sadist. He's cruel. Paul, have you lost your mind? You've now consigned us to hell, and you've pulled up the ladder, and you said there's no hope. Now Paul says, but there is hope. Not a ladder we build up, but a ladder God lets down from above. So he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed to us apart from the law. So let's take a look at this. He calls it the righteousness of God apart from the law. We've already established in the book of Romans that God is holy, he is righteous. We are unholy, we are unrighteous, but God, because he is just, he demands righteousness. God can't simply sweep sin under the carpet and say, boys will be boys, don't worry about that. No, God is holy. And God says, there has to be a righteousness, and if you don't have it, then you are still my enemies. But God provides the righteousness of God, not our righteousness. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. You think God's going to be satisfied with that? Not God will not compromise his holiness to accept anything less than an absolutely perfect righteousness. So God demands a total righteousness. We can't provide it. But the righteousness of God is being revealed. It's the righteousness of God. I mentioned Luther. Luther struggled with this. He used to say, the righteousness of God, that's the righteousness God demands. But then as he read the book of Romans, he said, wait a second. Paul uses it in a different way. Not just the righteousness God demands, it is the righteousness God provides. Oh, isn't that rich? That's what this verse is telling us about. The righteousness of God is revealed. Not just what he demands, but what he provides. And only God can provide what he demands. And brethren, he does. How? Well, the verse says here, it is revealed. Earlier we've said that the justice of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven through nature and through conscience, through the law. That doesn't reveal the righteousness that God provides. All it does is provide and tell us what God demands. But the gospel reveals how God will provide the righteousness that he requires. It's revealed. It's not determined by man. It's not discovered by philosophy. And it's certainly not earned by our good deeds. It is revealed through the gospel. God reveals it in the Bible. That's why we need to read the Bible to find out what it is. Paul says the righteousness of God apart from the law, meaning apart from obedience to the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's as if to say the law, the Ten Commandments, the books of Moses, it can't save us. But it points to where salvation is. It witnesses to it. It's as if you went up to Moses and said, Moses, you're the great lawgiver. You carry these tablets of the law with us. It says, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. If you break this, you are guilty. Moses, you've told us about the law. Can you save us, Moses? Moses says, I can't save you. I can give you the law. The law can't save you. But Moses will say, I know someone that can. And so in the books of Moses, Moses talked about a Savior that's coming one day. And in the books of Genesis, Exodus, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets witnessing saying, there's a Savior coming one day. And if you went to Moses, he'd say, I can't save you, but he can. It's like a policeman. A policeman catches you red-handed, breaking and entering, and you've got the goods in your hands, and he catches you. And you say, let me off. He says, I can't let you off. That's not my job. I'd be fired. I'd be arrested for letting you off. And you say, help me. He says, well, I can't. But I know a good lawyer. Let me give you his phone number. Moses says, I can't save you. The prophets can't save you. But they say, I know someone that can. And he witnesses. And he points us to him. John 1:17 says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, talking about Moses, said, Moses wrote of me. And so Moses predicted, as it says here, it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now then, how did the law witness or speak about this true righteousness of God that comes in Christ? You have to study the Bible in the light of the New Testament to see how the Old Testament did this. Did it in two main ways. Number one, it did it by promises and predictions of a Savior that would bring in the righteousness of God for us. Let's turn back to the very first prediction of this. So keep your hand in Romans and turn to Genesis. From Romans 3, turn to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. They took the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God. God says, I'm going to put you out of the garden. But as God is laying down this judgment upon them, God gives them hope and predicts a Savior that will come. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you, that's the devil, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's referred to in the New Testament as a prophecy of Christ. Christ will come, born, somehow descended from the woman, that's Eve. He'll be a human, but he will be the sort of person, born of a virgin, that will crush the head of Satan and will deliver his people. That's the prediction of the coming of Christ. That's one of the ways in which the law, after all, Genesis is part of the books of Moses, is part of the law. Promises and predictions, and they would follow many more in the books of Moses. But something else. The second way that the law witnesses to the righteousness that God provides is this. Throughout the Old Testament, God provided sacrifices. And those sacrifices spoke about the great sacrifice for our sins. Look back again in Genesis 3. Skip down to verse 21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You remember they had been naked in the garden. Now they try to cover themselves up with fig leaves. God said, get those fig leaves out of here. That can't cover you up. Those fig leaves were like our good works, trying to cover up the nakedness of our sins. And God says, you look silly with those things on. That won't work. So God killed a lamb and used the skin of the lamb to cover up their nakedness. God had a sacrifice, and as a tangible symbolism of this, he put the skins upon them to clothe them. So throughout the Old Testament, God gave them other sacrifices. But of course, the sacrifices themselves could not take away sins. These were pictures of the coming sacrifice one day. The book of Hebrews says Christ is that great sacrifice that takes away our sins and covers up our nakedness. So we put together the promises and the sacrifices that the law mentions. And you know what we find? That there will be coming a Messiah that will be our sacrifice. People in the Old Testament believed it and they were saved by looking ahead. We are saved by looking back. It's the same Christ, it's the same gospel, the same way of salvation. Notice Romans 3 also says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the New Testament uses this phrase law and prophets to mean the Old Testament. The books of Moses, the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, and all the rest of them. And so when we look through the Old Testament, we see the same pattern continue. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many places in the Old Testament saying, a great Messiah, a great sacrifice, a sacrificial Messiah. So they predicted this great Savior will come one day. And what's more, starting at the beginning and throughout the Old Testament, they're saying, He's coming, He will be our Savior. Believe in Him, trust in Him. And that's why it says this righteousness of God through faith has been predicted by the law and by the prophets. Acts 10:43 says, to Him, Jesus, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive forgiveness of sins. Jews at Jesus' day had trouble accepting that. Even the apostles. When Jesus rose from the dead, they could hardly believe their eyes. They didn't expect Him to die. They sure enough didn't expect Him to rise again. So on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, what did Jesus tell them? A little personal sermon. Him and these two apostles. He said, oh, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets and the law have said, that the Messiah must die and rise again. So Jesus reminded them, the law and the prophets have said this all along. About the sacrificial Messiah, believe in Him and you'll be saved. Have you forgotten that? The point is that the Old Testament taught the same way of salvation. They were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. We are saved in the Messiah that has come. In verse 22, Paul elaborates. There even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Notice he repeats the phrase, the righteousness of God. So you might read verse 21 and say, okay, it's revealed, it's not earned, it's been talked about, law, prophets, now, gospels, and epistles. How do I get it? God provides it. Does it come automatic? Now you say, I can't earn it, and I've got to have it. How do I get it? Well, he tells us, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith has a content. You know, you hear people say, what is faith? Well, faith is just kind of closing your eyes, coming to the edge, and jumping off into the darkness. That's not faith. That's nonsense. That's hopelessness. Faith has content. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ. We're told to believe God, to believe the gospel, to believe the Bible. And here it says specifically, through faith in Jesus Christ. Not wishful thinking or hoping. It's personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it work? You may say, well, what is faith? Whatever, I know we've got to have it, but what is faith? Faith is basically two things according to the Bible. Number one, it's belief. It's agreement with whatever God says. The Bible says, believe the gospel. Believe the Bible. That means agree with it and say that it's true. You might say, on what basis? Because of evidences and moral votes that most people believe in this? No, no. Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe the gospel? Not because we can prove it, but because God gives us the proof. He authenticates it Himself. He says, don't believe it just because enough evidence. You believe it because I say so, regardless of what your eyes see and what you feel, a majority opinion, or even what your own reason suggests. Believe it on the authority of God, because God says so. That's the first part of faith. You believe it because God says so. But the second part of faith is equally important, and it's built upon the first, and it's this, trust. You see, the demons, according to the Bible, oh, they know in their mind that this is true. They'll say, oh, yeah, you know, every demon in hell has been to seminary. There may even be a seminary in hell. There's sure enough demonic seminaries on earth. But they know the Bible very well. The Bible says in James, the demons also believe
They agree. They know these things. If you were to go down there and say, let's take a vote. How many of you demons in hell believe in the Trinity? They'd raise their hands or paws or whatever they have. And they'd say, yeah, I believe in the Trinity. They agree that it's true. And in that sense, they believe. But the book of James says, they're not saved. Of course, demons aren't saved. Satan won't make it up to heaven. They have only a half faith, a demon faith, because they don't have trust. They don't submit to Christ. They don't believe in Christ. They don't yield to Him. They don't commit themselves. That is the second element of faith that is essential. So you put these two parts together, and what you have is this. Where a person says, I've read the Bible. I hear the gospel. I believe it. I know it's true in my mind, and I'm going to commit in my heart to this Lord Jesus. That's faith in Jesus Christ. And in the context, it means something else. It's when a person comes to Christ to get this righteousness of God, to be justified, he comes and says, I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I am trusting in Christ and His righteousness. We trust in Him and not in ourselves. And the gospel calls upon us to believe in this Jesus. That's faith. And that's how we receive justification. Now notice this verse says, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. People have cooked up other schemes how to get this righteousness, good works or whatever. But the Bible says it's by faith. Now let me elaborate this. Let me underline it. Let me emphasize it. Because a lot of churches that would never say it's by good works or sacraments, they use other verbs instead of believe or faith. And they think that they're evangelical, and they think that they're presenting the righteousness of God in the proper way that we can be justified. But just a little bit of difference means a lot. For example, some of them will share the gospel, the four spiritual laws, or some other little method of sharing the gospel. And when it comes to the point of application, they won't say believe, they'll say, now, ask Jesus into your heart, or some other little jingle, which sounds good. It sounds nice and religious. But brethren, you search the Bible. That's not what the apostles did. That's not what Jesus did. What do you find them? When they preach the gospel and they say, now, ask Jesus into your heart. No. Get up and come forward to the front of a church. Kneel down and repeat a little prayer. No, you never find that. You know what you find? They look at the congregation. They look at the sinners and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, which we read earlier. These men in the prison, they cried out to Paul. The jailer says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says, well, come forward and repeat a little prayer. No. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the operative verb. That is the command of God. That is how we receive the righteousness of God, by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other places it'll say repentance, which is part of faith. It's repent of sin, believe in Christ. That is the emphasis in the Bible. And we better be careful to use the words God tells us, not little religious sounding words that kind of downplay repentance and tries to make it too easy. The Bible says repent and believe. In fact, it's repeated several times in these verses. It says through faith, and it goes on to say to those that believe. And faith is repeated over and over again. Verse 25, through faith. And on it goes. Now look at the next phrase in this verse here. It says, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it gives his full title, Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe. It says to all and then on all. Now, let me diverge for just a minute. This is a sort of, I guess, pastoral prerogative to make such editorial comments as this. You may be holding a Bible in your lap that does not contain some of these words. Your Bible might say, to all who believe. But other ones, such as the Bible I have here, might say, to all and on all who believe. You might say, here's another one of those nitpicking points that preachers like to make. No, it's not nitpicking. Those three words are extremely important. First, because they're inspired by God. Everything inspired by God is important. Even the tenses are one little letter. You say, what difference does it make? Isn't it kind of saying the same thing? To all and on all, what's the difference? Well, I'll get to the difference in a moment. The point that I'm making, this is a little editorial proclamation, is that we should not overlook these little verses and words that some translations leave out. It's a subject that I've studied at considerable length. Look in my library and see that it's one of my hobbies.
I like to study and see how that some versions, unfortunately, will leave out a word here, a phrase there, sometimes a whole sentence, and two places in the New Testament, two whole paragraphs are left out of a lot of the popular translations. You put all that together, it's as if you've ripped out 3 or 4 or 5 pages out of the Bible. So if your Bible just omits those 3 words, you say, it's just 3 words. Those are 3 of God's words. We should not take them out. If you put them all together, it's like you've taken several pages out of the Bible. You might be holding in your hand an effective Bible. It is left out part of God's holy word. You wouldn't want to ride a 3-legged horse in the Kentucky Derby. You wouldn't buy a car that didn't have a steering wheel. Nor should a Christian own a Bible that omits a verse here and a word there. Enough said if your Bible does not contain those 3 words. It is in the Greek. So let's see what it means. To all and on all who believe. First, to all. That means it's offered to them and given to them. The righteousness of God is given to people. But to understand this, you look at the next phrase. It's to all and on all that believe. How does that work together and what does it mean? Well, let me explain it in a tangible way. You'll notice I'm wearing a certain coat today. You probably haven't seen me with this particular coat on often. I have another one that looks like this, but I rarely take this one out and wear this. It's a special coat. This coat belonged to my father. He died 10 years ago, and this is a very valuable coat to me. I bet if I brought it down to some place and said, what would you give me for it? They probably wouldn't give me $5 for it. But friends, I wouldn't take $1,000 for this coat. I don't think I'd even take $10,000. It was my father's coat. And wrapped up in this coat are a lot of precious memories. This coat is almost as old as I am, because when I was a little boy, my dad would put this coat on when we'd go to the football game. He'd take a program and stuff it into this pocket. I can remember many times we'd go to the circus down in New Orleans, and he'd wear this coat. This was his going out to town coat when we're going to go have fun. And we go to the circus, and he'd have a pocket full of peanuts. He'd put all sorts of things in. Some of you know my dad used to chew tobacco. And he'd put little pieces of tobacco. There might still be chewing tobacco here, for all I know. My point is, this is a very precious coat to me. He bought it at one time, and he wore it. And whenever I think of this, I'm thinking of my dad that I love. He was a kind man, a strong man, a wise man. But this was his coat. But then Dad died 10 years ago. And he left everything to his family. And my mother said, son, would you like to have this coat? And I said, look, I can never be half the man my dad was. But she says, you take it. I think he'd want you to have that. So he gave it to me through her. And now I wear it. I wear my dad's coat. It was given to me. And now it is on me. Look at the verse. The righteousness of God is given to us. And it is on us. You take that out, you miss the point. The Bible often describes the righteousness of God, listen closely, as a garment, as a coat that is given to us. Remember back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were naked and God had to clothe them. Now those animal skins were just a picture of the true righteousness of God. The Bible says our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of God. We are naked in our sins, but the righteousness of God covers our sins and clothes us in the righteousness of God. Job 29:14 says, I will put on righteousness and it clothed me. Psalm 132:9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. People are trying to sew together some little garment of righteousness themselves. They're concerned about their sins, so they try to weave together a robe of their own righteousness. It won't work. God says, take those rags off. I want to give you a garment of pure righteousness. The righteousness of God that has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, it is offered, it is given, and it is put upon them. Isn't that good? That's how much you can get out of 3 little words that might be missing in some defective Bibles. Then Paul says, for there is no difference. So he says, it's for all who believe, for there is no difference. Now he's already elaborated on that, saying no real difference between Jew and Gentile. And then verse 23 says, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Now, we won't elaborate on this because we did go into that subject when we looked at verses 10 to 18. All have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's absolute standard of obedience to perfection. Therefore, we have rejected God's glory. That's what that verse means. Since we all need righteousness, the same righteousness is offered to all that will believe. Now we come to verse 24, the last verse for today. It begins with a participle, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that in these verses, we find the three key words that are repeated over and over again in the book of Romans. And the three words are these. Justification, sometimes used in the word righteousness, same thing. Secondly, grace. And thirdly, faith. You put those three together, you have justification by grace through faith, which is the way of salvation. Notice Ephesians 2:8 uses those same three concepts. By grace you have been saved through faith. Titus 3:7 uses that same phrase, justified by His grace. Verse 24 here, being justified freely by His grace. Now this is the sort of verse we should value and treasure and defend and stand for. Justification by God's grace alone. Now that was one of the points of the Reformation. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But also by grace alone. Sola gratia. By God's grace alone, not our works and His grace alone. And that's what this verse tells us, being justified freely by His grace. What do we mean, grace? Some of you are Bible students. You might want to go look up the word. It's the word charis in Greek. It's a word that I guess you'd say it has multi-level lexical fields, meaning it has a variety of meanings depending upon the context. In the New Testament, the word grace usually means a special kind of God's love that is undeserved and God gives freely to us when He saves us. It's a special kind of divine love. Now, the New Testament says that there are many kinds of God's love, but this is a special kind. For example, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God is love. They love one another, do they not? The Father loves the Son loves the Father, they love the Spirit. They love one another, but that's not grace because there's no sin involved. But it's intertrinitarian love. God also loves the holy angels, Michael, Gabriel, and the other ones. God loves the flowers, the beautiful skies. God loves the animals. But that's not grace because there's no sin involved. Michael has never sinned and this flower has never sinned. But when God, the holy God, looks at sinners, sin is involved, and when His love sees them, then it begins to be transformed into a different kind of love that the Bible calls grace. Grace is the love of God for sinful beings that don't deserve to be loved. In fact, they deserve His wrath and anger and punishment. God's love now becomes grace. Grace is God's love in spite of our sins. It's unmerited favor. It is unmerited. It can't be bought. It can't be earned. It is sin. It is love in spite of our sins. In fact, it's not only in spite of our sins, follow closely, it is against our sins. It is above and beyond our sins. Not only can't we earn it, we have earned the very opposite, God's wrath. Therefore, God's grace is above and beyond and goes beyond our sins and provides a way of salvation, being justified by His grace. Now, if Paul had just simply said that, we'd all sit back and sing wonderful hymns like Amazing Grace, and Grace, Grace, and wonderful hymns like that. But notice Paul throws in another word. Every word is inspired by God, and each one has a special import, a special significance. Look at the little adverb he uses. He says, being justified freely by His grace. Now, grace, to be grace, has to be free, as Paul says later in the book of Romans. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It's free. By saying it's freely by His grace, he is emphasizing, as if the old Apostle Paul has taken out a pen
or quill or whatever they used it and underscored it in the original manuscript. Sometimes that's the way they would do it in Greek or Hebrew. Since they knew that it would be copied and they couldn't always underscore or use highlighters or stuff like that, they'd fill in an extra adjective or adverb for emphasis. That's what he's doing here when he says justified freely. By the way, from that you can deduce the great slogan, sola gratia. If it's freely by grace, it is only by grace. So why is there so much importance in the little adverb freely? Well, the original Greek word is dorion. It comes from the word for gift, without cost or without cause. It's free. It's a free gift. Now, in a way, that's redundant. A gift, to be a gift, has to be free. Otherwise, it's not a gift. What Paul is saying is, it is a gift that is freely given to us. Unfortunately, I guess it was like that then, but it's like that today. We get suspicious of anything. You ever get these guys phone you on the phone and they say, we got a free gift. And you say, yeah, how much is this going to cost me? You know, nobody gives anything away for free. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch, as they used to say. And there's always a hook somewhere. We either think that there's a hook that you're trying to get my money, or you think, this is a load of garbage you're trying to unload. It's not worth anything. That's like someone wants to give you something free, it's because it's not worth anything. So we think if it's free, it's either there's a trick or it's not worth anything. Not here. It is absolutely free because it's beyond cost. We could never earn it by our good works, but God gives it. That doesn't mean it's cheap. It means it's beyond cost. It's infinitely valuable. What's more, because it's infinitely valuable, this righteousness of God, only God could purchase it, and he has, as he says here, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he has purchased it with the infinite price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so God gives it. He doesn't hold it up for auction, he doesn't sell it. Even our faith does not buy it. Faith simply receives it. God gives it and is received as a free gift. Remember Ephesians 2 again. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is absolutely free. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. Friends, this is what makes the gospel just so beautiful and so wonderful and so profound. It's free. And it cheapens it to try to buy it with our little good works. That insults God. God says, I don't want you to earn it. I don't want to put it up for auction. He says, it's free. Take it. It's a free gift. Simply reach out with the hand of faith and say, I will take it. I will believe. It's a free offer. Revelation 21:6 says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to the one who thirsts. Revelation 22:17, whoever desires, let him take the water of life. It can't be earned, but it can be received freely by faith. Somehow we still get a little suspicious of this. Even when we hear it preached from the Bible, even when we hear it read in a verse like that, we say there's got to be a catch. Nothing's that good. And so we get suspicious, and so we kind of want to back off from all this. Sometimes because we're a little gun-shy. Our conscience says it's talking about sin, and I don't know if I want to give up sin. Sounds to me like God's going to demand something and get it out of me. We get suspicious of this. But it's a free gift. Let me illustrate my point as we close now with a little story that C.H. Spurgeon told. You remember him. He's one of my favorite preachers 100-something years ago. Spurgeon pastored a large church, but he got to know almost everyone in the church. And as he was praying one day, Spurgeon got to thinking about an elderly widow in the church that hardly had two pennies to rub together. She was very poor and destitute, so he said, you know, I've just come into a little bit of money. I think I'll go help her out a little bit. I'm sure she could use this for groceries or rent or something else. So he got the money together, and he went to see her, and he went over to her house, and he knocked on the door, and nobody answered. He kept knocking, and he went over and looked in the window, and the curtains were drawn. He kept knocking. Hello? Hello? It's Pastor Spurgeon. No answer. Kept on knocking, and nobody came to the door. So he said, well, I guess I'll go back to the church. So he goes back. And anyway, he sees her at church the next Sunday, and he says, you know, I came to visit you the other day. She said, you did? Yes, I was there on Friday. She said, what time did you come by? And he said, it was exactly at noon. I heard a church bell down the street ringing. It was noon. She said, well, I was inside the house. And I heard that knocking persistently. And I heard someone out there yelling. And I thought it was a landlord. And I didn't have the money to pay. And so I didn't want to let you in. Spurgeon said, I've got something for you. It isn't more than enough to pay you. Now, do you see the point of the story? God comes to us and he knocks on the door, first with the law, as the landlord. But then God also comes through the gospel and says, I've come to give you something absolutely free that'll pay off the rent. The righteousness of God has been offered to us, provided for us. It satisfies all of God's demands for us. So don't be afraid to hear the sermons preached here, to read the Bible. You might feel pressured. That could be God knocking at your heart's door saying, let me in. I want to give you the righteousness of Christ freely. Friends, as believers, we should never forget the amazing marvel of God's free grace. We should never take it for granted. It should touch our hearts. We should sing about it because it is still free. It is still all that we ever need or could hope. It's free through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are marveling. What a wonderful gospel. The righteousness of God, free for poor sinners such as us. Father, we pray for those that we know that haven't got it yet. Give them the faith to receive the gift. Father, we that have been given faith and have the gift, we want to say thank you, thank you, thank you, and bless your holy name. Father, as we come to communion,